Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the end of this book, and it's a rather strange book, and it's a rather strange ending, that your Holy Spirit, who caused it to be written so many years ago, would be our teacher. We pray that we would learn the lessons, we would understand something of your character, but we might even learn something from Jonah, and we would understand and have a clearer view of how we should act and how we should understand your actions. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a problem with the book of Jonah. It just, in our mind, it shouldn't end this way. Why can't it end at the end of chapter 3? That would be a better ending, wouldn't it? You know, Jonah turns out to be one of the most successful prophets and one of the most successful preachers in the Old Testament, with vast conversions, a town which was under judgment, a city under judgment rather, which is saved. But it doesn't end like that, does it? I don't know about you, but sometimes you get films and they're great. You watch them, you enjoy them, you come up to the ending and you go, I just don't get that. I can remember, I suppose, a great one to sort of use an example, if you know it, if not, I'll explain it, is the film 2001, A Space Odyssey. And in that film, a monolith is discovered on the moon. When the lunar day starts and it's been unearthed and the light hits it, it sends out some kind of signal out somewhere near Jupiter. And scientists, not surprisingly, think, well, this is it. This is proof of intelligent life out there. So a mission is sent out to near Jupiter. And there's quite a lot that happens with a very naughty computer, which tries to kill the crew. but after that, one of the astronauts actually makes it to that place, and he takes one of the pods, and he goes out, and he encounters another monolith like the one on the moon, and he seems to go through it, and you get this fantastic special effects and light display, and then he ends up in a hotel room. You think, what's this about? And you see him age, and he then seems to revert back to embryonic form. Now, there are various theories about that film. I have my own. But the point is this, isn't it? We're thinking, okay, these are big themes. We want a big ending we understand. You know, we're expecting to meet some aliens, you know, for goodness sake. So it's a bit of a, you know, what's a hotel room about got to do with that? Now, that's the issue, isn't it? It doesn't finish in the way we think it should, and neither does the book of Jonah. This last chapter seems to throw up more questions than it should. And like I said, surely the point to stop is when the Ninevites repent. God does not bring destruction upon them. And Jonah is commended in our thoughts and minds as a great prophet and preacher who has faithfully preached God's word. But that's not the case. Because you see, at the start of chapter 4, we've got this prophet who has preached God's word and has seen, in a sense, great success in preaching that word, and is hopping mad. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, the English translation doesn't really do justice to this. Let me tell you how it could be literally translated. To Jonah, this was a great disaster, and he became angry. In fact, the Hebrew word used for anger here is a word called charas. And it means, literally, to be burning with fire or inflamed. Do you see, this isn't just Jonah sort of feeling mildly displeased. This is a guy who is furious. He's literally jumping up and down, he's foaming at the mouth. And his prayer is an incredibly angry prayer because he's incredibly angry. And this is the first thing we see here, isn't it? The first point, Jonah's insolence. He's got a major problem. And his problem is with God. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He disapproves greatly. And it's an interesting thing. Jonah actually understands Scripture very well because he's almost lifted a quote from Exodus 34 and verse 6. This is where the Lord reveals himself to Moses, and it says, He, the Lord, passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that makes Jonah mad. Why does it make him mad? Well, let me just point out a little phrase in verse 2. This is what I said when I was still at home. Cast your mind back to our introduction to Jonah. He was that rare thing in the Old Testament, a prophet up to this point who'd made prophecies that people would have actually liked. We know back in the Book of Kings, he'd actually prophesied of an expansion of the northern kingdom. See, there's a problem here. And it's this, isn't it? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh were the bane of other countries around them. Was this going to curtail the northern kingdom's success? Were they going to suffer under the Assyrian aggression, which so many other countries did? You see, Jonah, I think, has got a bit of an image problem. How's it going to play when he goes back to the northern kingdom as the prophet who preached to Nineveh and Nineveh was spared? He's got a major problem with God. You see, really, he's back in the kind of territory when he was running from God. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 12, he literally is sort of saying, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. Better to die than go to Nineveh. Last thing I want to do is go to Nineveh, because I know this about the Lord. He's actually inclined to forgive when he can. And he does not like that one bit. But you see, he's forgotten something. When we were looking at chapter 3, we looked at verse 3, and we read, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He goes to Nineveh to preach. And it says, now Nineveh was an important city, which required a visit, required 3 days. Now, the phrase there is great city, can be translated as that. And actually it can be translated as great before God. Which immediately lets us in to know something, that even the Ninevites, with their cruelty to others, God cares about them. God cares about them. But you see, it's the other thing. Jonah, I think, feels his owed. He preached this message of judgment, But I don't think he really understood it. It's rather interesting, isn't it? The phrase, Nineveh will be overturned. Well, it has been overturned. In that the people have done a 180. They've gone from going their own way in their cruelty and their sin and turned and thrown themselves on God's mercy. And as we saw last week, they did it properly, didn't they? They didn't say, look, let's declare a fast and maybe God will be so impressed that he'll spare us. No. What does the king say when he gets off his throne and he humbles himself, he covers himself in sackcloth and he sits down in the dust and he gives this proclamation about what they are to do? They're to give up their evil ways. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, who knows, God may yet relent. Who knows? We will throw ourselves on God's grace because that's all we've got. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But who knows? Who knows? And Jonah, I think, did not like the dual nature of the message. He did not like it. You know, I've got, I keep coming across stuff on Facebook, on the internet, and there seems to be a group of Christians that are just thirsting to see God's judgment at times. Particularly, I've got some American friends, and they're all talking about, the time's coming, this nation's going to reap what it sows. I think that was Jonah's problem when he went to preach to Nineveh. Your time is coming. I couldn't run, I couldn't hide. God tracked me down. He's going to come after you and it's going to be worse for you. That is not why we preach judgment, is it? We preach judgment because we want to see people repent. And this is what God wants to see as well. So first of all, we have Jonah's insolence. Then we have Jonah's intolerance. Oh, Jonah hasn't finished yet. No, he goes out from the city after saying to the Lord, it's better to take away my life, it's better for me to die than to live. In other words, putting it quite plainly, he's saying, I don't want to be your prophet, no way. The Lord reproves him, have you any right to be angry? Well, Jonah doesn't answer that. He goes and he sits down, makes himself a shelter. He's going to sit there because he's still hoping the city's going to be destroyed. So he's camping out for the next 39 days. And then the Lord starts to teach him a lesson. It's interesting the phrasing in verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. There's two names for God there. Firstly, we have Yahweh, Lord, which is always in capitals in our Bibles. This is the God of the covenant, the God that Jonah worshipped. And then we have God, El Chayim, which means creator. So can you see something here? He's Jonah's God, but he has a say over the rest of creation. And that includes the Ninevites. And that means that he can use, and he causes this vine to grow. Now he wants to give Jonah a little lesson. A lesson in grace and mercy. Grace is shown. Couldn't have been very comfortable sitting out there, desert kind of ancient Near East deserts of Amazon. I was watching the news this morning before I wrote up my morning sermon. I was looking at sort of out in Qatar where the World Cup is. You can apparently, they've got these tents out in the desert, and you can have one. I think it's $180 or pounds a night. Seems a rotten arrangement to me, because out in the desert would be absolutely blazing. So you can imagine how Jonah felt. But the Lord actually gives him a demonstration of mercy. He eases his discomfort. Then, overnight, God provided a worm. It chews the vine. The vine dies. And when the sun rises, God provides a scorching east wind. And the sun blazes on Jonah's head. He's feeling faint. It says he wanted to die, verse 8. He said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Well, the Lord hasn't finished. He wants to demonstrate a point. I think the Lord's very gracious with Jonah. He gives him sort of time and time again to step back from what he's said. Verse 9, the Lord said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Jonah, no hesitation on his point. I do. I am angry enough to die. God points something out. He'd done nothing to deserve God's grace and mercy at that point. Verse 10, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight. Now that's the point, isn't it, there? There was nothing about Jonah that had deserved any mercy or any shade, as it was, tangible mercy here, off the Lord. No, he'd been thoroughly objectionable. He'd said some harsh things to the Lord. And the Lord had treated him gently. But he makes the point here, you were so concerned about this plant because it gave you a bit of comfort. Let me give you an insight into my character. Let me understand you. I want you to understand what it means when you quote these verses, you quote Exodus, that I'm a gracious and compassionate God. And it's interesting. Verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? That may be the other reason, or one of the reasons why the Lord is used as Yahweh. That's very much Jonah's territory as an Israelite. But Creator, he is concerned about his creation and the people in it, and the animals in it as well. And he's concerned. And actually, there's a little bit of a ticking off for Jonah here. This rather strange phrase, who cannot tell their left hand, their right hand, sorry, from their left, is probably saying this because the right and left hand are constantly quoted where the law is concerned, turning to the right and turning to the left. He's saying, Jonah, you have the law, you have my word. That's why you can quote verses to me. The Ninevites don't have any of that. Shouldn't they have a chance to repent? Shouldn't they have a chance to experience my grace? You have, because you're one of my people. Now, you see, this is another weakness with Jonah, isn't it? Jonah, I think, was a realist. He probably said, okay, we're God's people. I'm prophesying in the northern kingdom. Yeah, the king's not a very good king. He's not very God-fearing or anything like that. Hey, but we are your people. We do have your word. And therefore, the rules should be different for us. Naturally, this isn't a fantastic thing. The Lord is a great leveller who pays no respect to people. And basically, it doesn't matter who they are or what they are. In the end, it's a level playing field, and he will extend his grace to those, whether they deserve it or not. And none of us deserve it. But he will extend it. And he will send judgment where he chooses to, when people will not turn to him. Jonah had received incredible benefits from the Lord as one of his people. But God says, okay, why shouldn't the Ninevites? There's the old story set in Victorian times. Two missioners were on a mission to a northern town. And as they wandered the streets and they saw the deprivation and the depravity of the inhabitants, one of them said, this place is fit for judgment. And the other one said, no, brother, let me correct you. This place is fit for revival. And that's the issue I came back to. This issue where we look and we're quick to condemn. And I'm not going to say our country hasn't got things wrong with it. No. It's sad when people do not follow God's law. Well, what is it? Not in God's eyes. It's not fit for judgment yet in God's eyes. God is gracious. God will give a chance for people to repent if they will turn to him. The Ninevites hadn't got the advantages Jonah had. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the scriptures. But if they would turn and seek forgiveness, God would say, right, same rules apply. So we've had Jonah's insolence, Jonah's intolerance, and Jonah's intransigence. Now, I titled this last bit his intransigence because Jonah doesn't come out this looking very good, does he? I mean, he doesn't. I mean, we all say, you know, what happened to Jonah afterwards? I'm going to draw two things because I think there's some interesting things about this. And firstly, I think there's things we can learn from Jonah. And the first lesson is this: don't write him off entirely. People will say daft things in the heat of the moment. But why did Jonah say daft things in the heat of the moment? That's important, isn't it? You see, there's a big, in a sense, problem. We've got the wonderful prayer of chapter 2 where he prays this great prayer of faith and he says salvation comes from the Lord. It's a wonderful statement. It really is the centerpiece of the whole book because the Ninevites actually realise that in the end and experience it. And actually the sailors experienced it, didn't they, when the storm was stilled. And you can't believe it's the same man in chapter 4. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You know, what's going on? Well, what do we do? Rather than just sort of stop there and say, well, sometimes people say rash things when they're upset. Or they say things that they regret and think, why did I say that later on? Well, let me tell you what I think the overriding issue is with Jonah, and I've hinted at it already. His theology is skewed. You see, a problem Jonah has is he hasn't listened to his own prayer. What did he pray back in chapter 2? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And here is Jonah literally lecturing God on how he should act. His disappointment in God is this: God hasn't done what he wanted. And Jonah's theology is, well, as I said, we may not be perfect, but we're the Lord's people. And he's got this whole attitude that grace can be extended to one section of people, but not to another. And that's a real danger, isn't it? He disapproves of the Lord's character, the fact that God is compassionate. He doesn't want to be the prophet of that God. He's fine if he's preaching about the overthrow of Nineveh, if it means judgment and death and destruction. He's not so good if it means they're going to be overturned and turn away from their sin. That's a real problem. And as we've seen, you see, you can do all that and have head knowledge. As I said, he could practically quote Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Or he could paraphrase it very, very well. There's a sense in which he understands the theology of it. But that's actually why he ran away in the first place. He didn't want to go there because he just had this sneaking feeling that the Lord is so compassionate, he might not bring judgment on Israel's enemies. So that's the first thing. I think it's very important for us, isn't it? One of the things I'm aware of, I often come across things where you get issues in the church today, and sometimes you feel you've got to say something, but say it with grace. When someone misuses scripture or misquotes it, be gracious. When there is confusion over something, don't wade in there with the big stick. Try and win friends and influence people. I think, you know, in Jonah we've got a brilliant example of how not to win friends and influence people, but try and do it. There's that brilliant quote. I love this quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "There's a way of kicking a man downstairs." Now, here, thank you for it. And I know what he means, because Spurgeon, in his day as a great Victorian preacher, faced disputes and faced doctrinal differences. But what he's saying is win over people. Correct them. Do what it takes to correct them. Be true to Scripture. Use Scripture carefully. Stand up for truth. But don't let that become a denial of God's nature. God is far more gracious than we deserve, so shouldn't we be gracious when we are talking to others? But the second thing is this, and this is a major thing which we've looked at already in this series, but it's good to look at it again. And this is where I really want to end. I spend the last part of the sermon on this. Jonah is a sign. Why do I say that? Because the Lord Jesus said it. There are two examples, different times. He's talking to different groups of people. The first one is this, Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Some of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, in other words, come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, the background to this is they've been pestering from this. He's given them enough signs. He's given them enough teaching. He's done enough demonstration. And basically what Jesus says here is, "I am not a performing monkey." He says it perhaps in a bit more of a theological way. Verse 39. "He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, that's a major thing, isn't it? What's he saying here? You want a sign? I'll give you the ultimate sign. I'll give you a sign that you shouldn't be able to dispute. My death and resurrection. He uses the sign of Jonah there. Here's the thing, isn't it? Jonah was a sign, wasn't he, to that generation? Because he points to the work of Christ. There's another time as well, Luke 11. Rather interestingly, both times he quotes something. I'll do it from Luke 11. The passage goes on a bit further, and I'll quote what it says here. But in Luke 11... 29 to 30. Here is an example, not so much with the religious leaders, but with the crowd. Verse 29, you get the picture here. The crowds are increasing. Why? Because they've heard about the miracles Jesus does, and that Jesus susses that immediately. Verse 29, the crowds increased. Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." There they are, they're all hankering for a sign. They want to see something big and impressive. And here's an interesting and slightly different take on it this time. Verse 30, for as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. Now, what's he referring to here? I think, again, he's referring to the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But I think he's also referring to the fact of the Ninevites' repentance. And the point is this. If Jonah, despite his disobedience, and let's face it, he was very disobedient. What's the first thing he does when he gets a message from God? He gets on a ship going the opposite direction to Nineveh. He's trying to go far away from possible. And if he could be under God's judgment, which he was, yet he experienced grace, firstly in the fact the Lord sent a great fish and allowed him to partially come to his senses, although, as I said, I don't think he fully understood what he was praying at the time. I think that's really the issue. This is where the book goes back. The Ninevites experience that salvation comes from the Lord. But Jonah needs to be taken back to the grace and mercy of God there. He hasn't fully understood what he's prayed. But he's an example to the Ninevites that God can forgive. And if he can be forgiven for his outright disrespect and disobedience towards God, so can they. Listen to how Jesus continues. The Queen of the South will arise at judgment. This is verse 31 of Luke 11. The Queen of the South will arise at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Now that would have been interesting. What's he saying? Someone who wasn't a Jew, not one of God's people, is going to teach you a lesson at the day of judgment. And here's the shocking bit, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And do you see what Jesus is saying? You are hearing the supreme wisdom of God. Jesus came to teach, to show what God is like. He came to demonstrate God's love by going to the cross for our sin. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you thought Jonah and his preaching was impressive with the repentance of that great city, you will be taught a lesson. Because you didn't believe, but they did. And how much greater is my teaching? And how much more does it demonstrate the grace of God and the mercy of God? And the whole idea that God does not want to bring judgment. You see, this is the issue. Jesus didn't come to be some kind of magician. That's what he's about. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, it's one of those weird things that you get. I remember when I used to do Christianity Explained courses with people, they always ask this question, why did Jesus leave a place when, you know, he's done a few miracles and the people are gathering round? And, you know, wouldn't he stay there? Wouldn't he stay there while the going's good? Well, the point is made very clearly in Mark's Gospel. He doesn't come to do that. The miracles testify to his teaching. They give him credibility as God come in flesh. But he comes to teach God's word. And that's the key thing. And this is the thing we have to understand. There's no guarantee miracles will convert anyone. But God's word does. In the end, it is not whether we're impressed over whether someone can lay their hands on someone and heal them. No, we have to be convicted of our sin. And that won't be because we're shocked or impressed by some miracle. We actually have to understand that we are needy before God. And what's Jesus saying here? The Ninevites got that. They understood it absolutely perfectly. You see what I have done, you hear what I teach, and you will not come and repent. It's a huge issue, isn't it? Just to end, some words from the book of Acts. Just to end on this, because it's a lovely way to end. Peter, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, says this. He's quoting Psalm 16, verse 10. David said of him, that's King David, who was the psalmist, I saw the Lord always before me. This is Acts 2, verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and will fill me with joy in your presence. He quotes the psalm of David's assurance that somehow, despite death, despite the destruction death comes, the Lord will rescue him. And he says this, chapter 2 again, verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that what God had promised him on earth, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor was his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to this fact. And what was the response at the end? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing, and this is what Jesus is saying. Jonah, despite his many faults, and maybe unwittingly points to all that. And rather a strange way. It shows that the Lord can teach us a poignant lesson through one of the most disobedient prophets we've ever come across anywhere in the Bible. But Jonah speaks and Jesus warns, doesn't he? There's a wonderful message of grace and mercy there, which those like the Queen of the South, when she came to Solomon, realized, and the men of Nineveh realized. And yet the very religious Jews were completely blind to. You see, this is it. Religion, our works won't save us. Jonah testifies that you go that way, you forfeit the grace that could be yours. Jonah testifies that salvation really comes through the Lord. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this book. And even if it doesn't quite end in the way we thought it might, we pray that we might have seen a bit of clarity, learnt a few things tonight that would protect us from having a theology that becomes so important we just try and mould Scripture to it rather than letting our beliefs be formed by Scripture. Lord, we take a warning from Jonah. He knew Scripture. And yet, my word, he could draw some bad and wrong conclusions about you. And he could even disapprove. Lord, we're pretty sure, because this book's here and it points to Christ, that no doubt he repented, but Lord, it shows how fallible we are. But Lord, we pray what would come back to us and would be central to our thinking is this, that salvation is found nowhere else except in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. And we pray that might be our witness and our message. We ask it in his name. Amen.